Bibles with me to John chapter 18. We'll be looking at a longer passage today, a passage with lots of contrast and detail. So if you don't ordinarily open the Bible in front of you, I would encourage you to do that this morning. That's on page 1051. Before we look at our text, let me ask for the Lord's help one last time. Father, as we come before your word this morning, we ask for one thing above all else, that we would see Jesus, that through your word, expose our sin, correct our wandering hearts, and remind us of our need for you. But also, please comfort us, encourage us, and point us again to the grace and faithfulness of our Savior. Help us to listen with humble hearts, to receive your truth, and to leave here not trusting in our own strength or righteousness, but resting fully in Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Tim, a young man, confides with his close friend, "I've wandered far away from God, and I've been trying to get back to Jesus. I got caught up with the wrong crowd, the wrong friends, and now I regret everything that I've done. I failed." Sarah has been living a double life. Her friends and her husband find out, and with remorse, she confesses, "I've made some wrong decisions. I've been entangled in sin," and she's convinced that she's beyond forgiveness. "I've failed." Bob is different to Tim and Sarah. He hasn't completely walked away from Jesus, but he knows that Jesus has become an afterthought. He doesn't read his Bible. Prayer becomes an afterthought, and gathering with God's people, well, that's no longer even in the cards at all. Yet Bob still thinks to himself, "I'll be okay. I will not fail." Maybe you know a Tim, a Sarah or Bob. Maybe you are a Tim, Sarah or Bob. Maybe you're like Tim or Sarah, aware of your failures, burdened by your sin, and you're longing for forgiveness and restoration. Or maybe you're more like Bob, comfortable, self-confident, and unaware of how much you need Jesus. Whoever you are, this passage is for you. You see, this is the beginning of Jesus' journey to the cross. Jesus is about to be arrested, where he is going to be tried for his life. But as we walk through our text this morning, I want us to see that John actually shines the spotlight on two men. Because at first glance, it may seem as if there is only one trial that's taking place, when in reality, there are two trials that are taking place. These are two trials that are unfolding simultaneously, the trial of Jesus and the trial of Peter. There's Jesus inside the high priest's house, standing before the most important, the most powerful religious leaders in Israel, and just outside in the courtyard, Peter is standing beside a charcoal fire. Inside the high priest's house, Jesus is questioned by the high priest, and he remains faithful under relentless pressure, while Peter is questioned by servants, and he fails under the slightest pressure. Now, as we walk through these two or four scenes, Jesus and Peter, my prayer is that we will see ourselves more clearly in Peter than we like to admit. That despite our best intentions and sincerest of efforts, we all fail. We fall short. We fall short of the glory of God. And we all deny our Lord in more ways than we care to acknowledge. But even more than seeing ourselves in Peter, I want us to look at Jesus. Because what John wants us to see, and this is the sermon in a sentence, is that in spite of our failures, we can trust in the faithfulness of Jesus. So let's have a look at our text. And I want us to see the first scene that John paints for us, and it's Jesus' submission, verse 12. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. Now, if you were here last week, you would know that this was an interesting response. Because last week, we saw that by simply saying, I am, Jesus displays his divine power and his majesty, and it knocked this mixed cohort of Jews and Romans to the ground. But not only that, according to Luke, they also saw the compassion and miraculous power of Jesus, right, when he restored the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. And now you would think that having seen and experienced both miracles in a matter of moments, that these people would think twice about what they're doing, right? Ask basic questions, sensible questions like, who is this man? But as J.C. Ryle reminds us, unbelief has a frightening power to harden the human heart. It blinds us to the glory of Christ so that even when the beauty and the majesty of Jesus is placed right before us, we can remain unaffected. Just as these men appear unaffected. Notice what John says, end of verse 12, that they arrested Jesus and they bound him. Now we observed this at length last Sunday. These soldiers and leaders, they didn't arrest and bind Jesus. Jesus allowed himself to be arrested and bound. He will drink the cup that the Father has given him. Now, as the young people say these days, I want us to lock in for a moment. I want us to lock in. I want us to focus here for a second. Because here we see just in this phrase, they bound him. An important aspect of how we understand salvation and appreciate just what it took Jesus for Jesus to rescue us from our sins and make us children of God. Now, if I were to ask you this morning, why are you confident that your sins are forgiven? Why can you trust Jesus with your eternal soul? How would you answer? Well, the answer is this. I can trust in Jesus because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Or as Christians have often said throughout the centuries, because of the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. We are saved because of who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the eternal Son of God who became truly man without ever ceasing to be truly God. Only one who is fully God and fully man could reconcile God and sinners. But we are also saved because of what Jesus did. And what did Jesus do? If we could summarize it into one word, it would be obeyed. Jesus obeyed. From the cradle to the cross, Jesus perfectly obeyed his Father. Every command, every moment, every word, every thought, every action, he lived the life that you and I should have lived, but never could. Now we call this Christ's active obedience. Throughout his whole life, Jesus actively fulfilled God's law on behalf of his people. But Christ's obedience did not end with just living a righteous life. As Philippians 2 tells us, he obeyed his Father by willingly submitting himself to suffer and die on the cross. This is what we call the passive obedience of Christ. Active obedience, passive obedience. Now, when we talk about the passive obedience of Christ, we're not saying that Jesus was blasé or he's being lazy, but because of what we see here in this text, he willingly endured all that sinful men inflicted upon him in obedience to his Father's will. And brothers and sisters, we need both. We need both the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. This is why this phrase, he was arrested, he was bound, is so important. Because if Jesus had only died without first living a perfectly righteous life, there would be no righteousness to credit to our account. And if Jesus had only lived a perfect life but never died, then our sins would still need to be punished. Our failures would be final. We would still be in our sins. No hope for us when we fail. But in his great love, Christ did both. He obeyed for us and he suffered for us. Which is why we can sing, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. Brothers and sisters, this is why you can trust Jesus with your life, with your death, with your sins, with your eternity. Why? Because he has done everything that was necessary to bring you to God. As Peter writes, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And so it is that Jesus was bound, and verse 13 tells us, and Jesus was and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Now, the trial of Jesus is utterly fascinating. I went down a deep rabbit hole, and this sermon went ballistic. But to spare you 2 hours worth of content, here's what you need to know. Jesus is going to face two trials. He's going to face a Jewish trial, and he's going to face a Roman trial. Now, in the Jewish trial, he's going to face this man who we're going to look at this morning. He's going to face Annas. And he's called the high priest, the father-in-law of the second person that he's going to be tried by. And his name is Caiaphas, who is the current high priest, although John doesn't record this part of this trial in detail. And then thirdly, he's going to see the Sanhedrin, which was essentially the ruling council of Israel, kind of like the Supreme Court of the Jewish people. But you will notice that Annas, here, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest, is also referred to as the high priest. And the reason for this is that while Caiaphas officially served as high priest, Annas, who was the former high priest, still held enormous influence and was seen as the patriarch of a powerful priestly family. So Annas still held a lot of clout. People still saw him kind of as like the official high priest of Israel. And so the Jewish leaders thought that if they could get Annas to weigh in, seeing that the Sabbath was around the corner, they could fast track the trial of Jesus and get Jesus killed. And the reason why I mention this is not because this is just historical fluff, but I want us to see here that Jesus is going to stand in trial. Not in like the local courts, council or whatever. These are the head honchos of Israel. He's going to be questioned, slandered, berated, physically abused by the highest powers in the land. And the question that we should be asking is this: will Jesus stay faithful? So that's where we are. We've moved from the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're back in Jerusalem. We're in the house of Annas, the high priest, where Jesus is going to be interrogated in the courtroom of Annas. That's the first scene. But now the spotlight shifts away from Jesus and it's going to shine onto Peter. How will Peter stand up to scrutiny? Will he be faithful? Scene number two, Peter's compromise. Verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Commentators say that this other disciple was John. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." Isn't it interesting that this same Peter, we have to give Peter a little bit of credit here. He followed Jesus. Not as closely as he ought to have, but at least he followed Jesus while others scattered. But isn't it interesting that the same Peter who was willing to take on hundreds of people for Jesus crumbles at one question asked by a servant girl? No swords, no soldiers. This servant girl recognized Peter. Maybe Peter just had a face that you'll never forget. Or maybe this little girl saw Jesus and Peter was always around Jesus. We don't know. But she asked him a simple question. You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you? And without stuttering, Peter says, I am not. Now, it's easy for us, isn't it, to look down at Peter. But truth be told, isn't this true for us as well? We see this contrast of what it means to stand for Jesus. Sometimes it's easier to stand for Christ in big, bold, public ways. It's easy to feel passionate against or about the great issues of our day. These issues that go against God's word. We think about abortion, genocide, right? Debate over immigration or all of these other causes that we care about. And don't get me wrong, these things matter. We should speak up against wrong and injustice and evil. But the deeper question that we need to be asking is this: are we willing to be known as followers of Jesus? It's one thing to grandstand against an issue, because even non-Christians can speak up for any of those issues I mentioned earlier. But it's another thing entirely, isn't it, to speak and live your life in such a way that your co-workers, your family, your neighbors, your friends know that you are a follower of Jesus. The news cycle has been quite heavy this week, hasn't it? And in our age of social media and political outrage, this is a timely reminder for us. Christ's kingdom is not advanced by winning every cultural argument. It's not always about the big, bold ways. It is usually advanced as ordinary Christians, filled with the Holy Spirit, faithfully, ordinarily, courageously, bears witness in every sphere, in every area of life, I am a follower of Jesus. And to show it in both word and deed. See, Peter wasn't asked to solve the world's problems. He was just asked, do you belong to Jesus? And he crumbled. Are we like Peter, who crumbles under the fear of man, ashamed to be counted as one of Christ's followers? But I want you to notice that Peter put himself in this situation of compromise. Look with me in verse 18. It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. As I mentioned earlier, Peter was still following Jesus, but he was no longer standing with Jesus. Instead, he was standing among those who opposed Jesus, warming himself by the fire, making himself comfortable. And isn't that often how compromise begins? When we as Christians compromise and slip into sin, it doesn't always begin because of one dramatic, sinful, overly sinful decision, but with small, seemingly harmless steps. Little by little, we neglect reading the Bible. Little by little, we go without praying. Week after week, month after month, year after year, we surround ourselves with people that pull us away from Jesus, and without even noticing it, we find ourselves doing things the world does, and we become comfortable. This is the slow descent of Peter. Now let's leave Peter by the fire for a moment. And let's go back inside and see how Jesus is doing in front of Annas. Scene number 3, Jesus' faithfulness. Verse 19. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? There's a lot that we can say about this, but I want to thread the needle and get to the point. Here we have a corrupt, self-serving, and power-hungry high priest standing in judgment over the pure, selfless, and sinless great high priest. Here is Jesus undergoing a sham trial. It was rushed. It was unjust. This was a serious miscarriage of justice. And yet throughout all of this, not just the slander, not just the physical abuse, Jesus stood his ground. He maintained his innocence. He stood faithful. And notice in verse 24 that Annas, once he was done with him, he sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. I mean, we just sang this, didn't we? And behold our God, who has held the oceans in his hands, who has numbered every grain of sand. And here he is, bound. Reminding us that Jesus was faithfully submitting himself to the will of the Father. And it was the Father's will that Jesus would suffer for sinners. As Peter writes to a suffering church, 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insult at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Why? Peter goes on, because he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. As one writer beautifully put it, the judge of all the earth stood before earthly judges. The only righteous man was condemned by unrighteous men so that unrighteous people might be declared righteous before God. For our sake, Paul writes, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that amazing? You and I can sit here this morning, if you are trusting in Jesus, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, forgiven, cleansed from our sins, reconciled with God. Because when Jesus stood under trial, he remained perfectly innocent and faithfully obeyed his Father all the way to the cross. But here's the thing. If we are called to follow in the footsteps of our Savior, then we should not be surprised if we experience the same kind of slander, the same kind of hatred as Jesus experienced. We will also be slandered. Peter writing again to the same persecuted church, 1 Peter 2:21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And when that time comes, our Lord's example teaches us two things. Firstly, notice with me the grace of a clean conscience. Look at what Jesus says again. I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Verse 23, if I said something wrong, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? In other words, Jesus had nothing to hide. He didn't have to plead the fifth. What he said to his disciples in private was exactly what he proclaimed publicly in the synagogues and in the temple. There was no gap between his public life and his private life. What about us? If someone were to accuse us of wrongdoing, would they have any grounds to stand on? Or could we say with a clear conscience, show me where I have gone wrong. Show me what I have done wrong. Tell me what I have said wrong. Husbands, if I were to ask your wife, is your husband the same man at home as he is at church? What would he say? Wives, if I were to ask your husband, is she the same woman at home as she is on a Sunday? What would he say? Parents, if I were to ask your children, are mom and dad the same people at home as they are before God's people? How would they answer? Or is there a gap between the person everyone sees at work, at school, at church, and the person your family knows? Maybe there is a cause for accusation. Peter encourages this church, 1 Peter 3, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. But here's the comfort. If faithfulness to God leads to hatred and persecution, remember this. You are never closer to Jesus than when you suffer for righteousness' sake. You are never closer to Jesus than when you suffer for righteousness' sake. That's why Peter tells us, 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. In other words, the one who judges justly sees all things. He knows your faithfulness, he remembers your suffering, and he will one day vindicate his people. So don't lose heart. The road of faithful suffering always ends in the joy of seeing Christ in his glory. Well, I hope you're seeing it now. The contrast could not be greater between Jesus and Peter. But one final time, the camera leaves the courtroom of Annas and returns to the courtyard where Peter will complete his failure. Final scene, Peter's failure. Verse 25. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." I don't know if you noticed this, but two times Jesus says, "I am." And Peter twice says, "I am not." One commentator writes, "John has constructed a dramatic contrast wherein Jesus stands up to his questioners and denies nothing, while Peter cowers before his questioners and denies everything." Verse 26, one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a cock or a rooster began to crow. So here is Peter. He still hasn't moved closer to Jesus. He's remained there, standing with the servants, warming himself. And the picture that John wants us to see here is the picture of Peter just standing there comfortable. He's warming himself around the fire. And it's here that Peter denies Jesus a second time. And this time, Matthew tells us, he denies Jesus with an oath. Here's the warning. A little compromise, a little sin, always leads to greater compromise and even more sin. But notice, there is a third challenge. This time, it comes from someone who was there. Someone who was an eyewitness. "I saw you with him in the garden, Peter." Now, this isn't just a vague accusation. Peter is being confronted with the truth of what happened. And yet, once again, Matthew tells us that he began to call down curses, swearing to them, "I do not know the man." What is Peter doing? He's lying through his teeth. But that's what compromise does, doesn't it? Compromise leads to more compromise. Compromise leads to sin. A little sin leads to more severe sins. Severe sins lead to even worse sins. And it leads to covering up. And in that moment, the rooster crows, just as Jesus said. One commentator was trying to bring this out, and the other gospel writers tell us that when the rooster crowed, Peter weeps bitterly. Another gospel writer includes the detail that Jesus looks at Peter. And can you just imagine Peter having to live the rest of his life every time he would hear the rooster crow every morning? He would be reminded of that moment where he failed Jesus. This is a warning, brothers and sisters, against the deceitfulness of sin. There's this saying, right, that sin always takes you further than what you want. Sin kills. John Owen, a Puritan, once wrote that we need to be killing sin or else sin will kill us. John doesn't include those details of Peter weeping or Jesus looking at Peter. Why is that? Why does John immortalize, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the failure of Peter? To warn us of this, dear brothers and sisters, to warn us against the danger of living the Christian life apart from Jesus. To warn us of the danger of trying to live the Christian life with self-confidence. To remind us that even those who appear spiritually strong, from the outside looking in, Peter was a strong disciple. Peter was a bold disciple. Peter was a spiritual disciple. And yet, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, the strongest of Christians are weak. Here is a man who confessed, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." Here is a man who had the audacity to rebuke Jesus, "You will never die." Here is a man who promised Jesus, "I will lay down my life for you." Here is a man who drew his sword for Jesus, and now this devoted and courageous disciple is overcome with cowardice and shame, and he denies his Lord 3 times. Here's the reminder: let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. But this passage is not here so that we look down on Peter. It's here so that we look honestly at ourselves. This is a sober warning to those of us within the Church of Christ. And it shows us the danger of laziness, the danger of apathy, the danger of self-dependency. It shows us just how weak we really are. We can appear strong one moment and then in another instance, in another situation that isn't as great or as the pressure is as high as that other situation, and yet we crumble. And if that could happen to Peter, a man who walked with Jesus, heard Jesus, witnessed his miracles, part of his inner circle, then none of us should imagine that we are immune from the same failure. See, Peter's greatest weakness was not that he loved Jesus too little. It was that he trusted himself too much. And isn't that a danger for us too? thinking we can choose to live the Christian life apart from Jesus and to live however way we want and expect to stand. Brothers and sisters, if you find yourself neglecting the very means that God has graciously given to us to sustain our faith and keep us close to Christ, what are those means? His word, prayer, fellowship with God's people. If we find ourselves neglecting those gracious gifts from God, life may seem to be going well for a season, but let us not mistake that for blessing. If you begin to drift from Christ willingly, knowingly, intentionally, make no mistake, your soul will suffer. You will gradually grow spiritually weak. You will become spiritually malnourished. You become more susceptible to temptation. You are far more vulnerable than you realize. Is that you this morning? Are you a Peter? Thinking that you can stand apart from the grace of Jesus? This is a gracious warning and reminder. Let us remember Peter. Distrust ourselves and cling to Christ. But I would be remiss not to mention that John includes a beautiful detail here, almost a foreshadowing of God's grace, almost like a breadcrumb or an Easter egg, and it's easy to miss. John tells us that Peter's failure took place around a fire. Your translation might say charcoal fire. But when we get to chapter 21, after the resurrection of our Lord, it was also around a charcoal fire where Peter is restored by Jesus. Which tells us what? Our sin may be great, but God's grace is even greater still. And we'll look at that once we reach chapter 21. Now as we close, you may say, I'm not Peter. I would never deny Jesus like that. But dear church family, the truth is this. We are already Peter. Every time we have loved ourselves more than God, every time we have feared people more than God, every time we choose our sin over obedience, we have failed our Lord. And truth be told, we have denied our Savior more than three times. We have failed. We have failed catastrophically. And so, yes, we see the failure of Peter. We see our failure. We must see our failure. But that's not all God's word shows us. Because while Peter is crumbling outside in the courtyard, among servants, in failure, we must also see the courage of Christ, our great high priest, as he stands faithfully steadfast in front of the high priest. And this is why, even though we fail, and we all fail, we fail as parents, we fail as husbands, we fail as wives, we fail as children, we fail as Christians. Why can sinners like us have peace with God? Why can Christians who are weak keep going? Why is there hope of restoration and forgiveness for people like Peter and people like us? Why can followers of Jesus be sure that our failures are not final? There is only one reason. Because of Jesus' righteousness and his faithfulness. See, your hope is that you will never fail Jesus. Your hope is that Jesus will never fail you. So God's invitation to you this morning is this: whether you're a Tim or a Sarah or a Bob, bring your failures and sins to Jesus. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And if you are trusting in Jesus and you failed, the invitation is to come back. You have a merciful and gracious high priest. God is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. And as we observe communion and we remember the finished work of Christ, let's reflect for a couple of minutes on the following question. Whose righteousness and faithfulness are you trusting and resting in? Yours or Jesus'?